In our church, we have some sophisticated hardware and software that protects our IT systems inside these buildings. And you should be glad that we do, because we have your information retained on our church database, and you want that to be safe and secure, and that other people can't get a hold of it and use it for nefarious purposes. So we have those systems in place, and we pay a firm that we work with who helps us to keep those systems safe. But sometimes the systems are too clever for themselves. The Corinthian church received a letter from Paul. I frequently receive emails from Paul. Not the same Paul, you understand. The Paul I frequently receive emails is our clerk of session. He's sitting up there in the gallery this morning. He frequently sends me emails about stuff, and I send him emails about stuff. But one of the problems is that every time now, since we upgraded our systems a few months ago, every time now Paul sends me an email, it gets put into a special place away from everything else, and I have to actually release it from that place to be able to read it. Why is the system doing that? The system thinks the emails are suspicious. Now, if you know Paul, you know there's nothing remotely suspicious about him. But here's the reason why. Paul has an email account here in the church, which gives him a carnmoney.org email address. But usually when Paul sends emails, he uses his own personal email address. And the security system looks at the fact that it knows a Paul Elliott who's inside church and part of our system. And here's this other guy called Paul Elliott with a different email address sending emails to the church, and it thinks to itself that this Paul Elliott is an imposter, and therefore it puts his emails off in a safe place until somebody can decide whether or not Paul Elliott really is Paul Elliott, or somebody pretending to be Paul Elliott. And that's what happens, and it's a security device. But isn't that really cool and clever that the software looks at it and thinks, well, hold on a minute, this might not be Paul Elliott, this might be somebody else, so I'll just be careful with this. Really clever. It's also really annoying because I have to keep releasing these emails every time Paul emails me. And in the first century Christian church, there were imposters. And it was a problem, of course. They didn't use emails. They used letters. And sometimes letters would come to a local church and they would purport to be from somebody like Paul, not Paul Elliott this time, but the Apostle Paul. And how would you know if they were or if they weren't? And when Paul writes to Thessalonian Christians, he says this: concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter. So letters were circulating in the churches that were supposed to come from the Apostle Paul, but they didn't come from him. And they were saying things that Paul would never have said. And Paul has a way around this problem. We mentioned it last Sunday. Paul's way around this problem is that at the end of every letter he writes, or most of them, he takes up the pen himself, he writes a final greeting, and he signs the letter in his own hand. So, having warned the Thessalonians about the fact, just don't believe everything you read in letters, okay? Paul says, check and make sure the letter you're reading is from the right person. And so at the end of the letter, Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. If you see a letter with this signature on it, it's me, Paul says. And that's how he does it, so the churches can be sure that when they get a letter from Paul, it's actually from Paul and not from somebody else pretending to be Paul. And as we discovered last week, that's exactly what he does at the end of the first letter to the Corinthians. Even though the letter which he writes probably went back to Corinth in the hands of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus that we talked about last Sunday who were with him, probably they took the letter back. So when they came back to Corinth, everybody in Corinth knew them and knew that they were unlikely to have brought some sort of a false letter. Even though that was the case, Paul actually takes up the pen, signs the letter himself. Now, this was because the letter was in someone else's handwriting, not his. When Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, for example, we get to find out who the scribe was. In Romans 16 and 22, it says, "I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord." There's the name of Paul's secretary when he was writing to the Christians in Rome. Some guy called Tertius. He wrote the letter. We don't know definitely who wrote down the letter to the Corinthians, but it's widely believed that the clue to the answer to that question lies in the very first verse of the letter. Because in the very first verse of the letter, Paul says the letter's from him and somebody called Sosthenes. Sosthenes was the leader of the synagogue in Corinth who took a legal action against Paul in the public courts. But it didn't go too well for him. You remember we told the story earlier this year. When the matter came to court, the magistrate literally threw them physically, had the soldiers throw them out of the court. And poor Sosthenes, having tried to take a legal action against Paul and having failed, then got beaten up by the members of the synagogue who were very dissatisfied with his leadership. He didn't have a very good day. That same Sosthenes, at some point after that, became a Christian, became a traveling companion with Paul. He's probably the person in whose handwriting the letter to the Corinthians was delivered to the church. How cool is that? But just to make sure that there would be no mistake, at the end of the letter, Paul takes up a pen and he signs it for himself. But that's not the only reason, I believe, why Paul took up the pen. It was an important thing that he needed to do. Paul takes it up and he signs it himself. If Paul's letter had been an email, it would have got through the software filter. It was authentic, it was real. But that's not the only reason why he takes up the pen to sign the letter. This is the final throw of the dice, if you like. This is Paul's last opportunity to try to save the church at Corinth that is going in a really bad direction. He spent a lot of time in a long letter dealing with very specific issues, but now he takes up the pen at the end of the letter. This is his last opportunity to remind the Corinthians of some things that are really, really important. And I think he takes up the pen to do more than just authenticate the letter. I think he takes up the pen to say some things that are really important to him. I say that because in these last few verses we just read, Paul says two things that you don't expect. We have to therefore understand that Paul said those things because they were really important to him. Paul says in those verses we read that the church is only the church when two things happen. First thing is this. He says the church is only the church when we love Jesus. The church is only the church, first of all, when we love Jesus. Paul takes up the pen into his hand, and the first thing that he does is to curse. Now, you don't expect an apostle, you know, a church leader, to curse, okay? But that's exactly what he does with the pen. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. Where did that come from? I mean, it's the end of the letter. You know the way it is sometimes when you buy a card to send for a birthday or anniversary or something like that. And the card, you pick the card really carefully, okay, and it's got a verse or it's got something inside it that you think is appropriate for the person. But then you take the pen and you sign it. Sometimes you write in an extra line at the end. You know, we're thinking about you all at this time of year, love, whatever, okay? You write something else in. And I guess if Paul took the pen up, that's what you'd expect him to do. You know, hey guys, it's really good to be in touch with you. I haven't been great this last year, but things are picking up now. Hope everything's okay in Corinth. Hope to see you soon. Love, Paul. But instead of that, what you get is, if anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. Why did Paul say that? Well, you have to remember how much Paul's personal story shaped his understanding of the Christian life. Before Paul became a Christian, he wasn't a very nice person. In his letter to Timothy, his first letter to Timothy, he describes the character of his religious life. Here's what he says in 1 Timothy 1:13. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Five deeply critical expressions about himself in one sentence. A blasphemer, a persecutor, violent man, ignorant and unbelieving. His life was not a pretty sight. And what changed Paul from being that sort of a person into the person he now was not reading a book. It was not engaging in a theological discussion. It was not listening to a sermon, even though all those things are perfectly good things to do. But none of those things were the things that led to the transformation in Paul's life. Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and in the moment of that meeting, Paul was unmade. Paul was unmade. Where once hatred and bigotry and a spirit of religion ruled his heart and his life, now love came in. And that love radically altered Paul. I was reflecting on this while I was preparing for this sermon. And you know, it struck me, in a way maybe it hadn't struck me before, that you know that chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 where Paul talks about love? We talked about it during our series over the year. You know what he says about it? You know, love is patient, love is kind, it doesn't boast, it doesn't envy, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking, it keeps no record of wrongs. It's an incredible description of what love is like. Maybe, just maybe, Paul is describing his experience of what happened in his heart when he met Jesus that day on the road to Damascus. He became somebody who was patient and kind, not boastful, not rude, not self-seeking, keeping no record of wrongs. That's what happened in Paul's life when he met with Christ. And so he's just describing his experience of what it feels like to be overwhelmed by the love of God. And it totally transformed him. It was what happened in his heart, and his whole life was different as a result. And so from that point on, from that moment of experience on the road to Damascus, Paul's life was all about Jesus. He described it in his own words like this. He said, "To me, to live is Christ." He was so radically altered by the experience of the encounter with the living Christ that all of his life became about Jesus. Paul's life was not a mental assent to a set of propositions, however accurate those propositions or statements may be. It was not the submission of his will to a particular way of life. Paul was neither a philosopher nor a monk. He was effectively a lover. He would have understood what Helen Roosevelt says herself about her own conversion to Christ when she says, "On New Year's Eve 1944, I fell in love with Jesus Christ." Paul would understand that because that's what happened to him. And so Paul's life became a prayer. It became a prayer. And he gives the words of the prayer in the text here. It's one of the few moments in the New Testament when you get an Aramaic word. Aramaic was the language they spoke in Palestine in Jesus' day. It was the ordinary, everyday language which people used to talk to one another. And you get one word of it, two words really, in this text where Paul says, "Maranatha, our Lord, come." That was the prayer of Paul's life. He was counting down the days. "Our Lord, come." That was Paul's life. He had received grace. Love had poured into his heart, totally transformed who he was. It was what he became. It was what his life was. He lived for Christ. And the Corinthians and we ourselves are no different from him. We are like Paul, those who live by the grace of Christ. The letter to the Corinthians begins with wishing the Corinthian Christians grace and peace. And it ends in verse 23 with these words, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you." It's all about grace, the grace that we have received. God has not treated us as he might have treated us, but he has come to us in grace and love and in forgiveness. And so John says, we love because he first loved us. So do we. Because the first thing that makes the church is that we love Jesus. Do we? That will look different for different people. There are five love languages which we use to express our love to other people in life. And God understands all those languages. He should do. He wrote them. And so there are different ways, according to our personalities and our characteristics, by which we might express love to God. Some of us will weep, and some of us will dance, and some of us will work, and some of us will wait. It will look different in each life. You know, Jesus never said that Martha didn't love him that night in the house when there was the dispute about helping with the supper. And he's there with his friends, and Mary is sitting at his feet, and she's listening to his every word and rapt attention. And Martha's busy in the kitchen, and she's annoyed at Mary, and she comes in and accuses her. And Jesus never said that Martha didn't love him. He never said that the work she was doing to prepare the best meal she could manage with the ingredients she had to make her Savior welcome to her home. He never said that wasn't an expression of love. He just said she shouldn't judge her sister's behavior by the same standard. They were two different people. They expressed that love and devotion in different ways, but Jesus never said that what Martha did wasn't for love. We will do it differently. We are different people. Our lives and our characteristics and our stories are different. But that's not the issue, how we do it. The issue is, do we do it? Do we really love him? I don't know if you've seen the Jeremy Clarkson advert for the Amazon Fire Stick with Alexa remote. Watch out for it on TV. Sometimes the adverts are more interesting than the programs anyway, but watch out for it on the TV. Okay, it's a typical Jeremy Clarkson performance. Okay, so Jeremy Clarkson is advertising the Amazon Fire Stick, which is the thing you can plug into USB port in the back of your TV and watch even more boring programs than you're already watching. How amazing is that? But this is even better than that, because the stick is operated by remote control, okay? And for many of us in remote controls, we have to get our families to sort them out. Well, with this one, you don't. You just talk to it. How cool is that? You just talk to the control and it changes the channel. So you ask it, and Jeremy Clarkson does it. He asks it to turn up BBC iPlayer, and he asks it to turn up something else on Netflix. And then, of course, he asks the remote control to put The Grand Tour on the TV, which is this new program. And when it comes up on the TV, he says, perfect. And the final kind of punchline is, you know, that it's not all about him, you know, about Jeremy Clarkson, because there's so many options on the television. But then at the very end of the advert, the camera pans in to him standing at the fireplace in his palatial mansion. Above the fireplace is a massive picture of himself hanging there, and he says, however, mostly it is about me. And that's exactly what Paul says about Jesus. Church is about 1,000 things, and in Cairn Money, we do them all. It's busy every day of the year, every hour of the day. We're working with children. We're working with young people. We're working with the elderly. We're working with men and with women. We're doing helping people with their finances, helping people with their food. We're helping people with parenting. We're doing 1,000 different things, and all those things are really important, and it's good that we do them, and we are enriching society, and we are blessing people, and that's what Christ has called us to be. It's about 1,000 things, but actually, Paul says it's about Jesus. It's actually about Jesus. And you could stop doing any one of those 1,000 things, and we wouldn't cease to be the church. But if we stop doing this one thing, we do cease to be the church. Paul says the church is the church when we love Jesus. Do we? How would he know? How would he know? Is there anything in my life, anything in your life that makes it stand out? The church is only the church when we love Jesus, but the church is also only the church when we love each other. There's another shock in these words of Paul that he writes with his own hand, and it's the very, very last line of the letter. It's how he finishes off. Verse 24, he says, "My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen." And you think, seriously? My love to all of you? We've just worked our way through this letter, and we discovered that the people in Corinth have rejected Paul's authority. We have discovered they have rejected his methods. We have discovered that they have rejected, in part, his message, that they have been personally cold and offensive to him. And the letter has cataloged all this, and we've looked at some of it over the past months as we've walked through it. And yet at the end of the letter, Paul says he loves them all. Every person and every faction in this difficult church. And that is also what he expects of all the brothers and sisters. That they should love them all too. It's in his greetings. We read it. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Church in the province of Asia. Paul's in Ephesus now. That's in modern day Turkey. That was the province of Asia Minor in the Roman Empire. And out of Ephesus had gone the message of the gospel. So people in Ephesus had come to faith, but in other places around, like Smyrna and Thyatira and so on, those other churches you read about in the book of Revelation. And Paul says, on behalf of all these Christians, we send our love to the people in Corinth. They never met the people in Corinth. They didn't know who they were. And yet Paul says, I'm sending you their greetings and their love. And not only that, he says, but Aquila and Priscilla, who had lived there and worked there, greet you warmly in the Lord, and also the church that meets in their house. This is the church that meets in their house in Ephesus. They don't know anybody in Corinth, but they send their greetings and their love. And all the brothers and sisters, the leaders and traveling missionaries who are there with Paul in Ephesus, all of them send you greetings. All these greetings from the other believers in Paul's circle of friends and amongst the churches that he has planted. He expects those churches to love each other. And even more than that, he expects the Corinthians to love each other too, which is much harder. It's not that difficult to love people you don't really know. Because it might appear to you to be quite nice people. You know, well, they're Christians. They're living over there in Corinth. They're bound to be really nice people. Let's love them. But it's totally different when it's somebody that you're meeting every day in life and you see their foibles and how annoying they are, and they let you down. They say things you don't expect. They're unreliable. Paul says, even though that's the case, you have to love each other as well. He says in verse 20, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, this was a Jewish tradition. This was a Jewish greeting. And it was practiced in the synagogue, and it is now being transported into the life of the church. And often a Christian worship, when people gathered on the Lord's Day, this is what they would do. They would greet each other with a holy kiss. Now, I know you're all panicking at this point because you're all thinking, he's not going to do that, is he? Because, see, we hate that, don't we? N.T. Wright says, the kiss of peace was from the very earliest times in the church, the greeting during worship, which demonstrated reconciliation, affection, mutual care, and support between all members. It is a measure, though, of how far some Western Christianity has diverged from Paul's ideal, that when the peace, even in the form of a handshake, was reintroduced in many churches in the 20th century, it met with huge resistance from those who preferred to worship in, as it were, hermetically sealed compartments, sitting close to other people, but maintaining a strict line between them. And we're Presbyterians, and we all say amen to that. I remember one Sunday, she's here today, one of the wives of one of my elders, after communion service, was in floods of tears. I thought I'd said something. It wouldn't be unusual in my case. Dad annoyed her or something like that. And I went over to speak to her, and I said, what's wrong? And she settled herself down. Oh, she said, it's just, you know, when you said about the peace, she said about greeting people, my husband and I, we turned around to the people sitting behind us in church, and she said, we put our hand out to shake their hand, and they did this. There was no way they were going to shake hands or have any bodily contact of any kind. And she was really upset, you know, because partly it's embarrassing. You know, you put your hand out, everybody's seen you put your hand out, and then what do? How do you take it back again, you know? Don't make eye contact, you know. Oh, it's just awful. And you know, we're struggling with that. Now, I know the last thing Paul is asking for, and the last thing we need is mere gestures. Doing something because it's what we do, but it doesn't really mean anything. I also know that this kiss of greeting was the same kiss of greeting by which my Savior was betrayed. So there's nothing in the kiss itself. It's nothing in the greeting itself. It's not the greeting. It's the heart that the greeting reveals that is really important. Because we are called as Christians not just to love the Lord, but to love each other. Paul is trying to divulge his own heart. He is trying to say, look, love matters. It's important that because we are a community of people who love Jesus, then we can only really be a community of people who love Jesus if also we love each other. And the two things go together and you can't separate them. So in 2 Corinthians 11, in his next letter to the same church, when Paul lists off all the stuff that he has been through, suffering for the cause of the gospel, he lists this long series of events in his life of things that he has been through. Then he says this in 2 Corinthians 11, 28, besides everything else, besides all these things I've already mentioned that are the pressures and strains upon my ministry, he says, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak? And I do not feel weak. Who is led into sin? And I do not inwardly burn. Paul says, love matters. It matters how we feel about each other. Look at the people around you now in this building. Look at me as I look at you. God calls me to love you. He calls you to love me. It's not that hard, is it? I know. We've hurt each other sometimes. We've failed each other. We've made mistakes. We've said things we wish we could go back and unsay. We can't do that. But it's not as hard as it is in some parts of the world for Christians to love each other so that they can be the church. After the 9:30 service this morning, I was talking about talking to a man who was with us, who's a visitor from Australia. And he said that in his church a few years ago, they had a speaker who came to speak to them, and they were from Rwanda. You will know what happened in Rwanda and the terrible genocide that took place. A division, an ethnic division broke into terrible civil conflict and millions of people were killed. And he said this person that they had in their church had watched 80 members of his family killed. And yet he said, in spite of that, remember, the people who killed his family members were Christians. Both sides of the divide in Rwanda are Christian. This is an ethnic conflict, not a religious one. And he said, in that circumstance where he had seen with his own eyes members of his own family, 80 members of his family circle killed, he said, we chose to love. We chose to forgive. What other choice did we have? That's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying that we can only be the church if we love one another. We don't have to get over the kind of stuff that Rwandan Christian had to get over just to follow Paul's call upon his life. But just like him, we are called to choose love, to choose forgiveness. Because that love between us is the sign that we really are the church. Look at each other. I look at you, you look at me. And as we look at each other and as we share together as people who love Jesus, we are also called to be people who love each other in spite of whatever there may be, in spite of whatever difficulties we may have, in spite of whatever might be between us. That Christian from Rwanda said, we chose to love. We chose to forgive. What other choice did we have?